Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for allowing us to come together to have fellowship one with another, Lord. We thank you for the opportunity to worship, to gather to worship in your name. We thank you that we have the right and the ability at this time to worship openly and freely, Lord. We must thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for the country that we have, that we've been blessed with. We know that we have been afforded so many graces and mercies by you, allowing us to be here, Lord, and know that so many in the world do not have that blessing. And we would just ask that we would remember them and recognize our responsibility to support, to care for our brothers and sisters around the world who may not have that right and may not have that ability. Lord, there's many things we could ask this morning. Lord, I'd ask that you please remember Danny Sykes. Lord, that you would help in the surgery that's about to happen, that it would go well, that it would be successful, Lord, that they would get all of it, that it would basically end what is going on there, Lord, that it wouldn't go any further than that. Lord, we just ask you to be with the Hensley family, with Daniel, with his cancer, Lord. We know that it's a terrible disease, especially when it's a young child, Lord, a young child that it's a truly devastating thing for the family, for those that are caught up in it, Lord. We can only imagine what they're going through right now. Give them comfort and grace as only you can. And offer them the grace that only Christ can give. And we would just ask you to be with Sherry as she's had her surgery, Lord, that hopefully in that situation they have removed all the cancer, Lord, and that hopefully any treatment she may have to endure going forward will be successful and will allow her to overcome this disease, Lord. We would just ask you to be with Damon's mother as she is has heard some concerning news with regards to her health, Lord, that hopefully, Lord, that what she has found is nothing, is not of any count, Lord, that it's just going to be normal. But at the same time, if there is something more behind that, Lord, that you would offer grace and comfort as only you can, healing, Lord, as according to your will and purpose. And Lord, I just ask you with grace as she's about to bring a child into this world, Lord. I'd ask you to be with the mother, protect her, and protect the child, that everything would go well and go according to your will and purpose. Lord, please remember my brethren in Nicaragua. Please remember the church convention in León and Chinandega, Lord, and the Baptist convention throughout Nicaragua, Lord, and help them to be a light in the darkness. Help them to shine forth and to spread the gospel, and that even in these dark times, the gospel would truly go forward and would bring many more sons and daughters to your name. These things we ask in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. So at this point, we have established in our study of the confession many of the foundational doctrines of the faith. Now, however, it is my pleasure to be tasked, more or less, with expounding upon the very cornerstone of our faith, and that is the man Christ Jesus. This portion of the confession promises to be a lengthy one. Not that that's any surprise to anyone here. Anytime I get in this pulpit and do anything on the confession, we're pretty much locked in for at least 2 months. But that being said, this one's probably going to be a bit of a long one, and I don't see how that could be avoided, as truly, how can we say enough of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? In truth, this particular portion of the confession truly daunts and challenges me as I wrestle with whether or not I can truly relay a systematic study of Christ and give it a just treatment that it deserves. Indeed, the Apostle John, in concluding his gospel, suggested that it would be impossible to do so, stating, "And there are many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world could not contain the books that should be written." So I have no illusions that this study will be exhaustive or totally sufficient, but I do hope we can gather from this a truly orderly and systematic fashion, a doctrine of Christ, a Christology which is solid and in keeping with the Scriptures. One of the shameful facts of many modern evangelical churches is that we talk so much about what Jesus did, but we spend so little time actually contemplating who Jesus is. Here in this study, we will not be discussing the acts of Christ. There will be no lengthy discourse on his miracles, his prophecies, or even a lengthy discussion of his suffering on the cross. This is not specifically a series about the cross, but an in-depth analysis of the man upon the cross. Our main question we are seeking to answer is, who is Jesus? Most specifically, who is Jesus to the church? and not in a cursory or a surface-level way, but in a deep and systematic manner, we will attempt to answer these questions. And with that, we will go to the confession. If we look at the London Baptist Confession of Faith in chapter 8, paragraph 1, it says, "It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified." So we will hopefully go through this and unpack what the confession has to say about Christ in this manner. To begin with, it says, "It pleased God in his eternal purpose." From the beginning of the paragraph, the framers of the confession have the sovereignty of God in their focus. The question that is first answered is, why did Christ come? Why is Christ coming into the world in order to suffer upon the cross? Why is he living a perfect and obedient life, performing miracles, gathering disciples? The reason is that it pleased God to operate in this manner. As we saw when we discussed Isaiah 46:10, God is the one declaring from the beginning, the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I shall do all my pleasure." God declares everything that happens from the beginning to the end. In the scope of his divine providence, this includes Christ and his work upon the cross. And for this reason, the confession indicates it's the Lord's prerogative to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus in order that he may accomplish his divine purposes. For it is this reason that John in Revelation can call Christ the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world in Revelation 13:8. Peter, in a similar fashion, says of Christ, "who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you," 1 Peter 1:20. But unlike in the case of the creation, Christ is not without any power to effect this divine ordination. If we go back to Isaiah 46:10, we have a description of what the Lord ordains. In verse 11 it says, "calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it." So what does the Lord purpose and what does the Lord propose that he brings about? He calls all things to happen. Whether it be a ravenous bird, a bird that comes from the east, whether it be animals, or whether it be a king and his conquering army, all those things are ordained by the Lord to his purpose. Nevertheless, the ravenous bird from the east and the king that goes to war are ordained to complete their part in God's plan without any input from the creatures. They do not have a say in what is done. They do not have a say in the ordination that the Lord commands. But this is not so with Christ. For Christ is not a mere creature, but is his only begotten Son. This is a direct quote that the confession brings from John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." The phrase "only begotten Son" derives from the Greek "ton huion ton monogene." The word "monogenes" means literally "only born." The construction in the Greek in John 3:16 indicates and expresses the fact that the Son, ton huion, is distinctly monogenes, and that he alone is monogenes, and everyone else and everything in the creation is not. It is a message of distinction. This is the only born. This is the one distinctly that God has loved and that God has known. And it is expressly clear in the scripture that Christ is unique and solely the Son of the Father. And because of this unparalleled, unrivaled relationship the Father and the Son therefore have, the Lord choosing and ordaining Christ is according to the covenant made between them both. Meaning that the Christ and the Lord from the beginning made a covenant that they would accomplish their purpose this way, in this manner, to their ends. While God chooses Christ for his purpose, it is according to the covenant made between them both that indicates their united purpose. That they are one in purpose, as Jesus himself declares in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." Many misunderstand it and think that that's a Trinitarian verse, but in some sense it is. But really what it's saying, they're not one in substance. That would be heretical by our understanding of the Trinity. Well, they are one in substance, but not one in person, I should say. They are one person, which is, of course, God. But at the same time, there are three distinct persons of the Trinity. And in that same sense, this is not saying that the Father and the Son are one person. They are two distinct persons that make up the Godhead. But what is it trying to convey here? The Father and the Son are one in their purpose, in what they have proposed together from eternity to accomplish. That not one child, not one sheep shall escape his hand. That everyone that the Father gives the Son will be saved and will be brought into glory. That is the purpose that they have been united, unified in, towards their end. So what are we to understand here? That Christ was ordained and it was united in their purpose that Christ would be the mediator between God and man. Much could be said as Christ's place of mediator. This is the idea expressed in John 3:16 that God, according to his love that he has for the world, the cosmos, sends his Son that whosoever believes will have him have life in him. As verse 17 continues, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In fulfilling his office of mediator between God and man, Christ fulfills three distinct roles as prophet, priest, and king. These are the offices that Christ holds for the church. And we will go through each of these offices. One, Christ is the prophet. He is our prophet. As the Baptist Catechism indicates, Christ executeth the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. In Acts 32, Peter quotes the Pentateuch, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you. Peter was reminding the people that heard his sermon of Moses' prophecy of a prophet that would come after him in Deuteronomy 18, who would have authority to speak for God, and that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he will speak in my name, I will require of him. Deuteronomy 18:19. A prophet's purpose was to relay messages from God to men. That is the express purpose that God ordained prophets in the world. But the prophets of old were insufficient in that they had not seen God. Moses came close, but even he was forbidden to see the full splendor of God. Even as he asked, Lord, show me your glory, it was forbidden him, but he was only permitted to see the back parts of his Lord as he was in the cleft of the rock. John says that no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. While no man, not even the greatest of human prophets, which was Moses, could see him, Christ came from the Father and declared him to men. And making known his will in the salvation of men, making him the greatest of all prophets, one unparalleled, one unknown in the world, one that cannot compare to all the prophets, for there is a great list we could enumerate of all the prophets that have come before. There were men like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, men of a caliber we cannot even comprehend or imagine. Nevertheless, every prophet, including Moses, who by all accounts was the greatest of the prophets, there is no questioning this. But all those were but human men and were fallible and were fallen and were in their own ways depraved. But Christ is none of that. Christ is different. Christ is perfect. He is infallible. And he truly stands above all prophets, all human prophets that came before him. Number two, Christ is our priest. The Baptist Catechism indicates here that Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering up himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God and in making continual intercession for us. This is primarily derived from the book of Hebrews, which declares in chapter 2, verse 17, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The Aaronic priesthood had two primary roles, two functions, if you will, to offer sacrifice for sin and to make intercession on behalf of the people for their sin. In similar fashion, Christ fulfills those roles also. Christ is a complete sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice, offering himself once for sin and atoning for it completely. And at the same time, pleading the case for those that are in him, that he has atoned for before the Father. As the Levitical priesthood or the Aaronic priesthood could never fully atone for sin, but year after year offered up sacrifices for sin, Christ once for all atoned for sin by the sacrifice of himself and stands as a continual priesthood. For as the author of Hebrews contends, going in chapter 7, verses 23 to 27, it says, "And truly there were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them to the othermost that came unto him by unto God by him, and seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself." And this lies the author's argument, that Christ is a better high priest than those of old, who were constantly replaced because, of course, as all men, they would go the way of the grave and die, and have to be replaced by another high priest, who were beset by sin much like all other men, who had to atone for their sins, and then, once they had atoned for their own sins, had to go up and offer obeisance for the sins of the people. And yet, Christ has none of these limitations. He is not constrained by death. He is not held bound by it. He does not go to the grave. He is not stopped by the way of death before them, and he is able then to be a constant and a faithful high priest ever before the throne of God. And also, he is without sin. He came and he lived a perfect and a sinless life so that there would be no need for him to offer up for himself a sacrifice for his sin, because he had none. So he could be a perfect intercessor, a perfect mediator between the church, between those ordained and redeemed by him and himself. And so he stands before the throne. He stands before God himself and can make intercession for the sins of his people. Much as the high priest of old made intercession in the Holy of Holies, but nevertheless, the Holy of Holies and the high priest that went before the people of God was but a shadow and a type, as the author of Hebrews says, of things which are to come. The better things which ultimately would come, which was, of course, Christ standing in the holiest place, which is before the very throne of the Father, pleading on behalf of the elect. And so there we have a perfect understanding of what it says, "When thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." For as the author of Hebrews says, this Melchizedek was one who had no genealogy, he had no days, and yet he was considered king of righteousness, and he was a priest of the mighty God. And Abraham, who the very Aaronic priesthood offered up sacrifice or an offering, if you will, to him, they gave a tithe to Abraham. Nevertheless, Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek. And so we have one who is greater than the Aaronic priesthood, an eternal priesthood in the form of the priesthood of this Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the king of Salem. And so that is how Christ offers himself as a high priest for us, one that is perfect, one that is faithful, one that ever pleads our case as the children of God before the Father. And therefore we can understand that Christ has a better and a superior priesthood, one that is in the line of Melchizedek, one that is eternal, one that has no beginning, and one that has no end. And thirdly, Christ is also king. The Catechism states, "Christ executeth the office of king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his enemies and our enemies." As the prophet Isaiah declares, "For the Lord is our judge, And the Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. The Lord executes power over us in judging us, in giving us a law to abide by, and acting as king over us. For Isaiah prophesied, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." Even still, David saw a ruler who would come after him in Psalm 110 when he said, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." In Christ was apparently one who would reign in righteousness to whom the Lord, Yahweh. It's understand there's a play on words in Psalm 110 because we have, if you look in your scriptures, the first word, Lord, is all capitalized. And here's one thing you can understand when you see all caps, Lord. That is the divine name, the YHWH, Yahweh, the one, the name that could never be spoken, the one that when the writers would actually write the name in Hebrew, they would take their pen and they would break it. Now, obviously, they probably went through a lot of pens, but nevertheless, an incredible understanding of how much they reverence the Lord and his name, his holy and divine name. But he says unto my Lord, and the other word is not all caps. That word is Adonai. It is a name of God, but it is a different name. There's a different function of the name Adonai to the name Yahweh. But he's saying unto this other, this my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And this was a prophecy of Christ subduing the earth in power at the end of the age, to reign as a righteous judge. Even now Christ rules and reigns in the hearts of those who believe in him and will in the end rule the whole earth in righteous judgment. Paul reiterated this idea of Christ subduing the earth when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:25, "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." So we understand that Christ is reigning, but is also preparing for himself a kingdom that is eternal, to when he will subdue the earth, to when the Lord, the Father, Yahweh, says unto my Lord Adonai, who is Christ, he says, "Sit thou at my right hand." He's right now, he is sitting there. He's sitting by the right hand in the favored place of God until the Lord, Yahweh, has subdued the earth for him, to provide the earth as a spoil for him. So there we understand the offices that Christ holds for the church, that he is the prophet who is the greatest of all prophets that have ever lived and ever come, because he has given the final, the perfect way of salvation unto men, that they may know it, that they may hear it, that they may understand it. He is the priest that offers daily intercession on behalf of the believers, that has offered once for all a perfect sacrifice, better than any sacrifice that was ever offered up before, one that could totally and completely do away with the sins of those atoned for by him, and who continually intercedes for us. And finally, as a king who both at this moment, at this very time, rules and reigns the church, rules and governs as the head, the leader, the very top of the church, and will one day put the entire world under his feet. But as the confession continues, Christ is also the head and the savior of the church. That is what he is, the head and the savior of this church. Ephesians 1, 22-23 indicates that God exalted Christ and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Christ is the head of the church as she is his body. She belongs to him and he loves and cares for her. In the same way that a husband imperfectly reflects this in how he both cares for and directs his wife, Christ cares for and directs the church to which he is the head and the only Savior. Christ is heir to all things. In opening this epistle, the author of Hebrews states, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, who he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." Not only in Hebrews do we gain an understanding of Christ's rightful inheritance as successor to the prophets of old, But we have here established that God, through Christ, has spoken to us through him, the appointed one, we might say ordained to inherit all things, which is right, as Christ made the worlds. Christ is not a mere creature, and that is one thing we must reiterate and stand upon. Christ is not a created being, as many throughout the ages have supposed and alleged. Christ is uncreated from the foundation of the world. We need go no further than go to John 1:1, which says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word, as it says, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." So then, who is this Word? This Word is Jesus Christ. This is the Lord that came, and in the beginning of his gospel, John channels the very same language of Genesis 1:1 when it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." So we are to understand then that Christ, the Word, was in the beginning. At the very beginning of all time and all creation, there was the Word with God, and the Word was that God. So if we understand this, he is rightfully inheritor of everything in this world. He can rightfully claim it as his. In the same way that an inventor of a machine has a right to that invention in the form of a patent, or a writer has the right to what he has written in the form of a copyright, Christ has a right to all that is within creation because he has made it. It is his, rightfully and completely. But not only is Christ the heir, but he is also the judge of the world. As Paul exhorts the men of Athens to repent of their idolatry, informing them that in times past God had overlooked this foolishness, but in these times, in the times that were to come, he would not anymore. For as he declares in Acts 17:31, "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man in whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead." And of course, the Greeks that heard him scoffed and laughed at the notion of resurrection, of one coming back from the dead. Nevertheless, Paul was speaking in power and spirit from the Lord to declare unto him the truth that, yes, they were idolaters, ones who even made offerings to the unknown God, to the God they did not know and could not know. Nevertheless, Paul relays to them this unknown God which they had not known when he says in verse 24, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell, and all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, and they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said. For we are also his offering. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art of man's device. And the times of ignorance God winked at, but now God commanded all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained." So he is declaring unto us this God who has made the world, who is Jesus Christ, who does not need anything from men, cannot be appeased by temples made with hands, has no need of a house that is built. Yes, he did have a house, the temple of God, but even David himself and Solomon recognized the fact that God did not need a temple. God did not need a house. He was not a homeless beggar looking for a temple, but out of respect and reverence for him, they gave him a place, a portion, which was right for him to have. But nevertheless, as it says, we need not think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. We need not think that we can worship God with things made of silver or gold or stone. And of course, Paul is looking at these pagan idolaters and he's saying, your idolatry has been endured to this point. God has winked at, as the King James says, God has overlooked what you have been doing, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, to turn from this, as he has appointed a day which is coming, a day which he will put all things, subdue the earth as we gone, for Christ is the King. Christ is the King who will subdue the earth. He is the one that the Lord, the Father, says, sit at my right hand until I make the earth, everything, your enemies that stand against you, your footstool. He is that one, and God has appointed him on one day when he will judge the world in righteousness. And he will do this by the man that he has ordained and given assurance that this will happen because he raised him from the dead. This is the one that Daniel saw coming upon the clouds of heaven, the one that stood before the Ancient of Days. This is the man who will judge in righteousness the earth, and that is Christ Jesus, who is the judge of all the earth and has been made the arbiter of that judgment. And he was ordained to the task. And of course, he was confirmed by his resurrection from the dead, who will, as the Apostles' Creed states, return to judge the quick and the dead. Unto this man, whom God hath made judge of all the earth and all men, he has given from eternity past a people for himself. So this man will, of course, return to judge the earth in righteousness. The Lord has given him the earth for a spoil, for a prey, for a bounty to be taken in war and in battle. But nevertheless, he has also ordained for himself a people that is his, that belongs to him. Christ declares of his people in John 10:27-29, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them from my Father's hand. His sheep, or his people, know his voice, and they follow him, and from him they gain eternal life. They do so because the Father himself gave them to the Son, to be a people whom he loves. So we must understand, we must recognize the fact that God the Father has given unto the Son a people, has ordained from the beginning a people that he will bring unto himself. And so the Christ prays to his Father in John 17:6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Because the Father loves the Son, he gave unto him a people called by his name, to be for him a people redeemed to him, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. For Paul instructs us, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So we understand that Christ is the one who was the firstborn among many brethren, as Paul himself indicates in Romans chapter 8. And that he has given all things unto the elect. And he has called them according to his purpose. And we can follow what we know here as the golden chain of redemption. That for this people that are called by his name, he called them out of the world. And more or less, even though he called them, he was predestinating them from the beginning. And the ones that he called, he justified. And he justified them freely by his grace. And those that he justified will also at some point, someday, whether it be by the grave or by his coming, they will be glorified. They will be glorified in him. And this is a solemn promise that every believer in Jesus Christ can bank upon, that he has been set aside a people for himself, that there is no way that anyone can snatch a single member of God's elect from the palm of his hand. That is beyond the possibility of happening. They are secure forever in the hand of Christ. For if we understand all that we have gone through about Christ, how that he is one, a great prophet, and a mighty king, and an incredible high priest, one that is eternally able to intercede upon his people, if he is one that both faced death and was crucified and brought to the grave, and yet the grave could not hold him or restrain him. But he was brought up again, as Paul says, the first fruits of many brethren. And at the same time, he is set upon the right hand of God. And God the Father has said unto his Son, sit at my right hand until I make the earth thy footstool. And he has said all these things to Christ and of Christ. And if we can understand everything that the Word has to say about this man, Jesus Christ, about our Lord, then how can we ever fear? How can we ever doubt? How can we ever not trust in the promise that he said that I have predestinated you from the foundation of the world to be a people unto my name? That he has called that very people out of the world. And he says that if I call you, you will be justified. And if you are justified, you will be glorified. Not maybe, not possibly, but you will be glorified. All to the glory of Christ who loves them. So in conclusion, what can we gather from our understanding of what we have learned of Christ today? It is to be hoped that we have a greater understanding of the man, Christ Jesus, the one specially chosen by God for the purpose of redeeming a people for himself to his eternal glory, according to the plan made between them both before the world was formed. The covenant they made has led to a fruition, which is Christ becoming to us Lord and Savior, the head of a people called according to his will and purpose, unto whom he truly is the prophet, the priest, and the king, upon whom he has all authority and dominion. Truly, Christ has dominion over all the earth. All the earth is truly his at this moment and in this time, and he is the creator of it, and he has right to it, and he owns it. He is, of course, the despotes, the master who rules the house. He is the one who holds all things in his hand, and yet in a special way, he has made himself the Lord of a people, a peculiar people called unto himself, those that have been set aside for the glory of Christ. Why has he done this? Why has he ordained it this way? Again, because it pleased God, because it was his pleasure to do so. As we go back again to Isaiah 46:10, I will do all things according to my pleasure. It is done according to the pleasure of the Father. All this was ordained because it pleased him. As the saints declare around the throne in Revelation chapter 4, for thy pleasure were all things created. For his pleasure is all creation here. And yes, many have taken the slant of making it a very man-centered understanding of why God has done the things that he has done, why God has saved a people unto himself, why God has ordained all these things to come to pass, why God has done the things that he has done. They say that it's because the reason he has saved a people unto himself is because, well, God just loved you just so much. God cared about you just so much. And yes, that's true that God has loved the people of God. But the fact is, God would have been God, and God would have been glorious, and God would have been mighty, and God would have been complete and sufficient had he never created, and yet he created. And why did he create? He created for his pleasure. He created all things in this earth for his pleasure and for his glory. So the reason that we are here and the reason that we can partake of the grace of Christ is not for us, truly. It is not for our reason, for our being. It is because of God, because of his pleasure, for his glory and his eternal purpose. That is why we are here. That is why we serve him. That is why we have been called, sanctified, justified, and glorified. That is why we have been brought into his eternal purpose. And may we never forget or lose sight of the fact that God ultimately serves only the purpose of God. We are here according to his pleasure and his purpose. And may we never lose sight of that fact. And with that, let us close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for allowing us to come together to praise you, Lord, to thank you for who you are, to exalt your mighty and your great name. Lord, we cannot even begin to comprehend or to fathom the mighty grace that you have bestowed upon us, Lord. We know that you are a gracious and a mighty God. We know you are powerful. You are glorious, The world and all the earth cannot contain your glory. We know that you have set to subdue the earth unto you, that you will make this earth your footstool, that you will ultimately put it underneath your feet. But nevertheless, Lord, you have condescended to love a people. You have condescended to come down to earth to be made flesh for our sake. You have condescended to be made of a low estate so that you might be lifted up to the highest estate, so that you might raise unto yourself a people called after your name. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for what is meant and to be understood from the cross. We thank you that we may partake of the blessings that have been secured in the man Christ Jesus, in your Son. These things we ask in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.